Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled tonight for the privilege that you've given us to be together, Lord, to gather around your word and to feed upon it. Father, we pray that we have hearts that are receptive to you, that your spirit is freely moving in our midst. Lord God, to give us understanding and insight. Pray, Father, that you help this messenger to get out of the way and that, Lord God, you would be exalted in this hour. We love you and thank you for the privilege we have tonight, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. All right, somewhere in here are some notes for tonight. This week, we'll resume the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We'll look at Article Number 15, entitled The Christian and the Social Order. And this study has been helpful, even to me, as we've had to review things that Scripture speaks about as far as doctrine goes and confirming the beliefs that I know I hold regarding the Holy Bible and what it reveals. And it's also been enlightening to discover many misunderstandings regarding biblical doctrine. And so this has been enlightening overall. I'm convinced that those concerns that might be there come from a weakness on the part of leadership, perhaps, to be able to share the whole counsel of God in a thorough manner, faithfully and regularly, and then in a combination with a lack of exposure through personal study and maybe even a diligent effort on the part of some to look at what God's Word says, which is really a part of the scriptural command for us. Study, be diligent to show yourself worthy as a student of God's Word. And so we all have that responsibility, whether you're a pastor or not, to look at God's Word on a regular basis and hear what God has to say through that. That's a responsibility all of us have there. If you've not been able to be with us in our studies over the last 14 opportunities that we've had, we do have these messages on our website, church website, at www.fbcedna.org, I believe. And you can go through, and I believe there's an archive area where you can pick out messages and look at those. And so they're right there for all of us to look so we can be informed regarding this document. It has been recommended to the church. The agreement has been that we will hold off on a vote until all of these studies have been done. So everyone has an opportunity to hear them, and then there will be opportunity to be able to discuss and to vote on those. And our bylaws, as Ms. Jan had noted at the last church conference, our bylaws say that they have to be presented and voted on twice. I was not aware of that. I have read through our bylaws, the bylaws at the previous place I served. They presented it once, and then the opportunity to look it over and discuss it for 2 months happened before a vote took place. Here, every church is autonomous. There is a basic set of Robert's Rules of Order, but every church is autonomous to set up its own approach to how they do business. And this church has chosen for two votes as well as two presentations. And so when the time comes, we'll be doing that in the proper order. And you'll have opportunity to discuss and ask any questions that you might have even at that time. So having said all that mouthful, don't forget the announcements. Next week will be our Easter worship experience. We'll have the Lord's Supper. And we'll be doing that in both morning services. And we encourage you to come. There'll be no evening service on next week. We'll give you time with your families. All right. So let's look at, starting off, Matthew chapter 5. It is in the beginning parts of the Sermon on the Mount the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. And we find an interesting passage here in verses 13 to 16. When I was at seminary, my preaching lab, this was the passage that the seminary professor said, I want all of you to preach on this. So imagine 30 students, and we all had to look at this passage and all preach on it. They wanted to see how we presented and how we organized our thoughts. I found it to be somewhat boring in some instances to look that same thing over and over again, but also interesting. There were some very excitable young men, and I was grateful to get to sit in that class. But this passage of Scripture in verses 13 through 16 is kind of a little foundation for us to move on regarding the Christian and the social order. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or under a cover, but on the lampstand so that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this word from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, the entire Sermon on the Mount is speaking about the behavior of believers and the ethic. And we find when we read through all of this, it's a very difficult thing to live up to the Christian principles that are required by Scripture. But what we learn is that in Christ, the law of God's written on our hearts, and we begin to walk in obedience to that. It is not following a set of rules as much as it is following the prompting of the living God inside of us, who has put his law inside of us so that we might walk in obedience. But with all of that being said, we have a responsibility to our world, to our family. As this passage says, we're salt of the earth. Salt in that day was more than just a spice. To flavor something, it was a preservative. Now, while this image of flavoring is important because we should be an influence wherever we are as believers, in our own families, in our neighborhoods, our work, wherever we find ourselves, we should be an influence on others, flavoring them with the gospel. But we should also be a preservative, and that's what salt was in the days of Christ. It was a preservative to help keep meat from spoiling. And we as a people of God are to bring a message, to be a people who help bring preservation to life as the Spirit works in and through us and the gospel's presented. People come to know the Lord and their lives are preserved for eternity. And so that is part of the responsibility of the believer. And then he goes on to say to be the light. Light exposes that which is in darkness. It shows what is truth and what is not. And we are to be that kind of people, not in an arrogant fashion, but we are supposed to be faithful to the task of being an influence, a preservative, and a light so that we reveal truth, especially in our days where it is so dark. And so, followers of Jesus, we've been placed here, not just in our day, but even over the centuries as God's agents of preservation. All of that to kind of set up where we are in this Article 15. I have a workbook before me. I'm going to read this out of the workbook. You will have it up on the screen here in just a moment. Some of you received some little pieces of paper. I wasn't sure we were going to have it on the screen tonight, and so I ran a few copies. And so some of you have those. There it is. Let's read this. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause, always being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth. Now that's a lot. I believe there's like seven sentences here. It's a lot of information. They tried to cover the gamut of topics that have to do with this world and what we face in this world on a pretty regular basis. And so it is a thick, there go the notes. I guess it's going to be a short message tonight. So the first sentence, let's look at that, is redeemed believers. We're under obligation. We've seen that phrase before in our study, duty, obligation. We have a responsibility to seek and make the will of God, of Christ, supreme in our own lives and in human society. It is important for us because we have been transformed, redeemed, regenerated, made into a new creation, that our lives represent that as we live and walk in the world in which the Lord has placed us. We are, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we're Christ's ambassadors. Ambassador was a messenger from one country to another country, and we are from a different nation. The Lord's, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our citizenship is to the Lord and to heaven, and we live in a strange land. In fact, the scripture calls our bodies tents. They're temporary. This is just a temporary place. In the meantime, our real home's in heaven, and when we get there, we have actual bodies of buildings, a glorified body. And so here we have this picture for us as ambassadors, and because of that, we have this privilege of sharing the salvation that we know. This message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians covers that very well, about this message of reconciliation being a message that we have responsibility to share with others, as if God were giving the words. We're to speak as his spokesman to man so that they can hear what salvation will be about and that they might surrender to him. It's given to us as a command of Christ. Christ Jesus commanded that you go make disciples. You baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He said, this gospel shall be proclaimed throughout the land. His apostles took that gospel, and immediately after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, they found themselves facing the enemies that killed Christ and proclaiming the very same message of reconciliation. They preached that there's no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, and they proclaimed Christ even at the threat of their own lives being lost, put in prison and let go out of prison with the threat, and they continued to preach that truth. Their writings reveal to us in the New Testament and the epistles that we have a responsibility to share this message of reconciliation with the world. And not only to share it, but to live lives in such a way that the message is credible. We talked about that a couple of series ago when we talked about evangelism and the Great Commission and missions, our responsibility in that article. We have to have a credibility about ourselves so that we have an ear from those who will hear us. That doesn't mean that the gospel impacting the life of another person depends upon us, but we have the responsibility to be proper examples of this message that we're declaring. Can we hinder someone coming to know Christ? If they're appointed to know him, they'll come to know him. However, there's great joy in being the instrument that God uses in sharing that gospel with others. And so we should be faithful to do what we can to align ourselves with the truth of God's word so that we are proper vessels through which the Lord can work and get that message out to those who have been appointed to eternal life that they may believe. If we live according to the gospel and according to the Spirit who lives within us, we will do that in such a way to make Christ supreme in our own lives. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 tells us that we are to fear God. We are to love justice, walk humbly before God. We are to have certain qualities about us, and they're going to make us distinct from the world. That will help give credibility to the message. And so we need to live in such a way that Christ is supreme in our lives. He is the ruler, the king. He is our master. And he is the one who has sent us to be messengers in this world to a lost world, and so we're to be salt and light in that instance to share this wonderful message of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it has to be lived out by us as well. Now, that's just really synopsizing that first sentence, but I think you get the point. A lot of that information covered, again, in the evangelism and missions article, and I encourage you, if you need to be reminded, go back to that and look at it again, if you will. The next sentence, in fact, it's a lengthy one, means and methods used for the improvement of society, the establishment of righteousness among men, can be truly and permanently helpful only when they, the means and the methods, are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's a big mouthful. Hopefully I can simplify it a little bit. It is not simply enough for us to share food and clothing, physical assistance to people, if we leave out spiritual assistance of sharing the gospel. It is not enough for us just to go do a good deed for someone if we're not available to share why we're doing this good deed. Who has compelled me and motivated me to come and minister to you? There needs to be a verbal witness along the way. The scriptures tell us the heavens declare the glory of God. We can look at nature and we can find God's marvelous work and all of that, but there eventually comes a time when there's a verbal witness. And we need to make sure that every opportunity, the means and the methods by which we get this gospel out, always includes that we have been regenerated by Christ Jesus and that we are giving a message of reconciliation so others can come to know him in salvation. There has to be an intentionality in that. And this passage, this particular sentence, as lengthy as it is, as we're looking to improve society and establish righteousness among the world in which we live, it has to be done with a Christian motivation. It has to be done with Christ in mind, not just to do good deeds. Listen, the world out there wants us to believe that we can just do good deeds without giving all the religious mumbo-jumbo. We don't have to include Jesus and God and all that. We can just be nice to each other. Well, we most certainly can. But for believers, we're compelled. For believers, we have an obligation. It is because Christ in us will not allow us just to do good deeds and walk away without being convicted heavily by the Holy Spirit. I know I have experienced that on occasions where I have helped someone and left out a message of reconciliation, walked away and felt the strong conviction of the Spirit. We have to accompany whatever deeds that we do, any ministry or help that we extend, with why we do it. Who is moving me to do this? Who has filled me and saved me to do this? And I need to share that with others. And so, again, it's not enough just to provide physical assistance, but also to be in the mode that we will extend spiritual assistance as well. Two passages that kind of come to mind regarding this issue, to love one's neighbor is a continuous ethic in the biblical message. And I yield to Exodus chapter 20. For just beginner, that's where the Ten Commandments are found. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through about 17. But we find the Ten Commandments given here. And within those Ten Commandments, there are four of those commandments that have to do with our relationship with God, and then the next six to do with each other. But they also lay down a foundation of ethics, how we treat one another and what we're to be mindful of. And those are the rest that have to do with honor your father and mother. That is in your own household. Do not murder, commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet your neighbor's house or any of his stuff. We are to make sure that we carry on a proper ethic. And that means that we have to have a concern for others around us, an ethic to love our neighbors. In fact, Jesus, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's a second that is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And that becomes the theme of the believer's life, that we are to exercise this kind of love and recognize that we have neighbors that we're responsible for. I love that parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And the question that the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor, is the wrong question. The question he should have asked was, who should I be a neighbor to? It is about our responsibility in ministering to the needs of others as we see them come along, not pick and choose who should get my help. The Lord has called us to help and called us to have this kind of ethic where we minister to others because the Lord gives us the opportunity. And so I think about a couple of passages in Scripture, First John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, which is one that I've really, my wife is a very generous person. I grew up poor. I never really had a bank account where I could just take and help people and help, and the Lord has blessed where we're able to do that now. And oftentimes she'll say, I'm thinking about, have we been thinking about giving to this particular effort or someone needing some help? And I said, yeah, I've been thinking about it, but how much do we have? How come? And she'll give me a number she's been thinking about and praying through. And it's amazing how many times we come to agreement with that. But I don't know what I have in the bank. I don't know what's available, but I do know that I can trust her to do that. But I have a desire to make sure that we help others. And it comes out of this 1 John 5, chapter 3 passage, verse 17 and 18. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. There's more than just saying, hey, I hope things work out for you and walk away. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks in our Sunday school class, the young men wrestling with these things and kind of looking over them. And that situation has come up more than one time. Real religion, real that which honors God is that which looks out for the good of others. It's not just concerned about our own needs. In Philippians chapter 2, before that wonderful doxology that the Apostle Paul tells about Christ Jesus and his willingness to lay down his life and to set aside certain prerogatives that he had, divine prerogatives, he offered himself up. Before all that starts, it says we should be mutually submitted to one another. There should be a mutual submission and deferring to one another. We need to be looking out for one another, and that is just a biblical ethic that we've been given in Scripture. One way that I remember when I was younger, we lived in Victoria, and I was a member of the YMCA. I was interested in what made that a special place. I mean, YMCA, what is it? Young Men's Christian Association. And I was a believer, and I started looking into it, thinking, what's this place got to offer? And all they really had to offer for me was a gym and a swimming pool and a weight room and some racquetball courts, and I thoroughly enjoyed and used all of those. But in its beginnings, the YMCA was set up at a time during the industrial movement where there was a lot of young guys out living on the streets, but they'd work in the industry, and then at the end of the day, they'd go out and they'd just be living on the streets, and the only thing that was available was the saloons and the brothels and places of ill repute. And so somebody came up with the idea to form this Young Men's Christian Association where they could come and stay. They could be in Bible studies on a regular basis. They'd have hot meals for them. They'd have places to sleep. And it would be a place of wholeness. It would be a place of refuge so they wouldn't have to get exposed to the things and the wiles of the earth. Well, that has certainly changed over the years. I can't remember the exact date when the YMCA began, but it was back a long time, and it started in England or Switzerland or somewhere, and then it became an international organization. I don't remember going into the YMCA in Victoria and having anybody with a Bible study anywhere. Now, maybe I wasn't looking for it, but I didn't ever see Bible studies going on there. But what a grand idea to have a place that would be fitting to help young men and young women to know the Lord and to be in Bible studies where they'd be learning an ethic other than what the world is teaching. Marvelous idea. The Christian endeavor or the ministry of the church should always be with the effort to go beyond meeting physical needs and looking into helping with the presentation of the gospel. There are times when Christians, as citizens of this country or this county, will find themselves helping to set parameters or laws or guidelines to go into working with the city government, working with the state government to help set parameters and boundaries for how things ought to be ordered, whether that's on local, state, or national levels. The believer must enter into those, remembering that the government has been ordained by God. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes that clear. In fact, Romans 12, 13, and 14 kind of give amazing setup for how we've been gifted, that God set up the government, and what our conscience ought to be in working those things out. So Romans 12, 13, and 14, practical application of all the doctrine that had been introduced in the earlier parts of Romans is now developed in how we apply it. And with the giftedness, spiritual giftedness God has given to us, understanding that the government is a God-ordained institution, and if you do right, you shouldn't fear. And then that third chapter in 14, how our conscience plays a part in how we act, and of course a conscience that is informed by the truth of God's word is a conscience that's going to obey the Lord and walk in truth. Now, having said all of that, we live in this world again as strangers. The only real eternal entity that will exist in the age to come is going to be the kingdom of God, the church. This world will vanish. It'll be made new. It'll be a resurrected world, resurrected universe. It'll all be made new. But in the meantime, we have responsibility to do the very best that we can to be representatives of this message of God, and make sure that our government, whether it's local, state, or national, international, will comply with the laws of God. We'll be in line with those things. I believe our country was based upon that idea that this nation would be formed under godly principles. Now, the contention is not every leader or forefather was a Christian, because there were some deists among them and universalists, but they utilized the scripture and the government that was revealed in scripture so that that would be the way that we operated things. And so I believe we ought to be in the process, and whether that is participating in elections or influencing legislators as they go to work and make laws, we ought to have a part in that as God's people. That is our responsibility. The third sentence addresses ongoing challenge for the church, that in the spirit of Christ, that Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. The gospel dictates that the church oppose sin, speak out against sin, as the light, expose sin. Every born-again believer should be grieved by sin in their own lives when they identify it, and also be bold enough and loving enough to share concern with others who are walking in sin. The indwelling Holy Spirit should assure that we would experience that kind of conviction and prompting as the opportunity raises its head. We should be emboldened to address sin as given the opportunity. But I want to appeal to the very first part of the sentence, in the spirit of Christ. You and I, as redeemed believers, still carry around the flesh and background and our own presuppositions, perhaps how we were raised and how we approach people. Our own personalities will differ in such a way that we approach people in a different way. But we should be careful to try and lean upon how Christ approached sinners. He did it in a certain kind of spirit. When he was introduced in the Gospel of John, he was introduced as the Word who is with God and was God and became flesh. In verse 14, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the perfect representation of all truth and all grace. Now, you and I are in the process of becoming that. And we're going to be wishy-washy at times just because we're in these bodies of flesh. But we should recognize that we have a yieldedness to the Holy Spirit continually being with us. And as we're yielded to that Spirit, will help us to be able and enabled by the Holy Spirit to be able to exercise grace when it's needed, and to be firm in the truth when that's needed, and to find the balance of it. It is not to compromise. In fact, the very last statement, the last sentence in this, is to find ways that we work with men of goodwill, all men of goodwill, in any good cause, being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising loyalty to Christ and to his truth. And thus is the great wrestling match with us. To find ways to continue to address sin, to love people enough that we would talk with them about their sin. Listen, it's not love when you just let somebody run rampant, especially if it's a friend or if it's a family member, to just let them. I would never let my little child just run out in the middle of the street. I'll grab them by the throat and pull them back. My grandchildren know that too. Out of love, I don't want to see them run out there and get smashed by a car. So out of love, I will rebuke or pull them back in and speak truth to them. It is love to share with others. But you got to do it right. It's not enough to scream at your kid and call him a dumbhead and pull him back. You got to lovingly instruct them. And the same thing is true with other people who happen to be sinners and may not have any idea about any kind of holiness or what the Lord's chastening is all about. We need to be careful and make sure we exercise this desire to see others come to know Christ without compromising the truth and the Spirit of Christ. I think of Jesus, how he had that perfect balance, and never, even though he never sinned, he identified with sinners better than you and I do. Isn't that something? I've been there. I know what it is to sin, and my dealing with sinners sometimes is like I'm uninformed. But Christ, never having been a sinner, so lovingly invested in and confronted and encountered sinners in ways that astound us. How would you go to a leper, somebody that is sick and contagious, and Jesus was not afraid to go and to touch them? Well, of course, he was the Son of God. He wasn't going to get sick. He was going to provide healing. But what can we learn from that? And we can. We can learn a lot from that. How people feel when we talk to them about truth and about our relationship with God. People don't want to hear us arrogantly boasting about how life is so great because we're in Christ. They want us to love them and to show them through humility. We're people of the Lord because of his grace, not because of anything in us. I keep being reminded in the Old Testament, God told his people, he said, I didn't save you and pull you out of Egypt because you were righteous. I took you out of Egypt and put you in a new land because those people were wicked. He made a distinction. He didn't say it's because you were righteous I gave you this land. It was because they were wicked I gave you that land. And he loved his people. But he made sure not to give them the big head and to puff them up by giving them the wrong impression of what he might think about them. We have to be humble in our approach to loving others and recognizing that because Christ saved me, I'm not that special. I just happen to be an instrument that he is using, that he's filled with his Spirit, so that I might do the work he's called me to do in this world. And that's humbling enough. To find this balance where we have the Spirit of Christ so that we exercise truth and we speak it boldly, and we speak it without holding back, and we do it with grace. Sin's always an offense against God. Jesus never backed down from confronting sin. Don't ever get the picture that Jesus was easy on sinners until it came to the religious leaders. He was rough on them, but he was also stern and firm with sinners. I know that John chapter 8, 1 through 11 is considered a controversial passage because it's not in the original manuscripts, but somehow happened to make it into the Bible, and there's great contention that it doesn't matter. But I'm pretty sure, because John said there are many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book, that this incident probably happened somewhere along the way where a woman caught in the act of adultery was brought to him. He never once in that passage of Scripture said, oh, it's okay, your sin's okay. He told her, go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He confronted her. He told her about it, but he did it with such grace. And we've got to find a way to encapsulate that and to embody it and to be able to speak in that same manner. When we think about this idea that in the Spirit of Christ, oppose the very things that we face in this day. And look, racism is at the top of the charts. And what I understand of Scripture to speak about racism, we're all part of the human race. We are all part of the human race. There was one man, Adam, the world got destroyed, there was one man, Noah, and his sons, and we all came from them. The whole earth, everybody here, no matter what color, no matter what language, no matter where you live, we're all one human race. And to not understand that is ignorance. Just flat out not understanding. Racism should not be happening. It is a foolish thing. Man should be judged by his character and his work, not by his skin color, not by his language, not by his social status or lack thereof, not by his education or lack thereof, not by his wealth or lack thereof. We should look at people the way Christ did, souls that are made in the image of God and need redemption. And that is how we should address issues. Racism, greed, the love for more, a lack of contentment with what the Lord has given you. We've addressed this on several occasions. My old go-to passage of Scripture that I love is out of Proverbs chapter 30, where the Proverbs writer says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." It's a proper view of contentment with God. I don't have to be rich. I don't want to be poor because I want to be there where I can honor the Lord. But the fact of the matter is there are some people that are poor. There are some people that have less than others. And we need to be mindful of them. The Old Testament ethic was if there's a stranger in your land, if you've got a brother that's in need, you don't send them away hungry. You help them. And we just read that out of 1 John chapter 3. We have a way to minister to others. We should do it. It is our obligation. It is our responsibility. And these issues that are out there, this greed, taking what's not yours and leaving others without, that is wrong. Selfishness, and that's really what greed comes out of, is wanting everything to be about me. To remember the parable of Jesus saying this man who had gained a lot of grain, he had a crop duster year where he wanted to build more barns and invest in storing up his wheat for the days to come. And Jesus said, what a poor soul. His soul will be required of him. He won't even be able to enjoy any of it. He just got so greedy and stingy and kept it all for himself. Instead, we think about how Joseph was used in the Old Testament when there were 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and they made a way to be able to minister to the needs of all. And I don't believe that was socialism or communism. I think it was just good sense that God would give them the opportunity to be able to have plenty, to be able to minister to people for 7 years of famine. We need to find ways within the Spirit of Christ to address the kind of poverty that's in our world and the greed that's in the hearts of some. Selfishness and vice, any kind of vice. And again, any vice usually comes out of selfishness, comes out of a selfish desire to feed the flesh, displays a lack of self-control or discipline. And that usually leads to sexual sin. And this is addressed as well in this particular sentence that as we think about all forms of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, and pornography, those are three categories. I will tell you, if you want thorough biblical reading of areas where God has prohibited, called abomination, look at Leviticus chapter 18. In fact, the passages of Scripture there, Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 23, and Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 through 21. Those passages are thick with what God has said is not proper for His people. And unfortunately, when you look at those lists, you see that much of that happening in our world today. Much of it's happening in our world today. Exposure to these kinds of lifestyles found in a lot of pornographic materials. We should find ways to oppose those every opportunity that we have. To battle against the appetites of the flesh. to exercise self-control, which only comes by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which will only be in the lives of believers. So we must share the gospel to help people come to know the Lord in order to comply with the Spirit and the life of Christ inside of them, rather than giving in to these kinds of struggles in the flesh. I'm encouraged by 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Apostle Paul writes, there has no temptation overtaken you, such as is common to man, but God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up underneath that temptation. The Lord God's provided ways for believers to avoid temptation, to not avoid temptation, but to avoid giving in to temptation. Listen, Jesus was tempted, Matthew chapter 4, filled with the Spirit, out in the wilderness of God, and tempted. And you can read about those as well. Jump over to 1 John chapter 5, and you'll find that he was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Each of those temptations, which John says we are tempted with on a daily basis. Jesus faced all of those. In fact, the Hebrew letter says he was tempted in every way, in every point, as you and I are, and yet was without sin. He had displayed and showed us that it's possible to live by the Spirit. Obviously, he's the Son of God. He wasn't wrapped in the same kind of flesh you and I are, because ours is sinful flesh. But he did go to the cross and bore our sin. And so he knows. He knows where we're tempted, and he knows how to help us through that. And so we should rely upon him, and we should do whatever we can to work and make sure that those around us in this nation, in our community, in our homes, our neighborhoods, are confronted in a loving manner, so that they know that those things do not have to be imprisoned to those things. Another ethic that we find in the sentence is the sentence that set in our statement is, we should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. This has been the business of the church, the people of God, since God formed the nation Israel. When you look again at the Old Testament and you find the commands that God gives to his people, they are to be looking out and ministering to one another, never leaving the orphaned without help, the widows without help. James 1:27 says, perfect religion is that which is religion to the orphaned and the widows, those that are helpless and have nobody else. We as believers should be ministering to them and exercising faithfulness to them. Continued ethic, Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite passages. We looked at that a few weeks ago, verses 3 and 4, where the four men brought the paralytic to Christ. The house was surrounded. They couldn't get inside, so they tore a hole through the roof and dropped him down there, and he was healed and then carried his mat and walked out through him. This was cooperation. This was people looking to minister to the needs of one. They may not have had the solution, but they knew where to take them for the solution. That's what the Lord calls us to. And so when we know that there's someone that's orphaned or needy, helpless, abused, or aged, we can help them to get to the right place. I'm grateful to have access to the South Texas Children's Home. Oftentimes when we hear that phrase, we think of just children getting ministered to, but their ministry is much more diverse than that. They minister to families, actual families that are still together but struggling. They minister to abused women who have had to run for their lives with children. They have homes set up where they can go in and start over. They can learn a work task. They are trained in whatever field they might be best apt to do for a living, and they help them with those processes. We learned just the other day, every child that goes to the South Texas Children's Home in Pettus, their college is free. They said, don't send your kids and expect your kid to go to college. It has to be a child that's accepted because they've come from a difficult situation. But they take care of those kids. They minister to them. That doesn't happen without the influence of Christ in the heart of someone to say, we need to help people. Do you know that the South Texas Children's Home plant in Pettus came from a little widow lady? She never had children, but she had a bunch of land. And she talked with her pastor in that area, and they worked it out together where she would donate that land, and it would become a children's home. And it has grown into nine different campuses or nine different places of ministry. It started in the heart of someone who had a heart for children, even though she didn't have her own children, and the heart for the needy. And that ministry grew for those that are abused and for those that can't fend for themselves. This is what we ought to be about. The church is called for these kind of ministries. Jesus speaks directly to it in Matthew chapter 25 when he's speaking of the judgments. Verse 35 and following, when he says that when we give a cup of cold water to someone or when we minister to someone, it's like we're doing it to Christ. It is a part of our ministry to Christ that we minister to those that are weak and helpless and abused and can't fend for themselves. Baptists have this history of developing ministries for all these kinds of areas. When our convention was set up, it was set up to have branches of being able to minister in a variety of ways. And if you look at the different organizations that are represented by the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, or the Southern Baptists of Texas, you find that their arms are reaching out to many that are in need. And those ministries, listen, hospitals and Christian universities, those came out of the heart of believers. It didn't come from the secular world. It didn't come from people who didn't know Christ. It came from those who had a heart to make sure that people, young people, were educated and that people who were hurting had a place to go so that they could be healed and made better and sent back home to do their job. And multiple needs have been met through efforts by believers. There are orphanages, children's homes, as we mentioned, food programs, shelters, work programs, ministries to the abused, ministries for the aged. There are retirement programs that have been developed through the conventions to make sure that pastors who have no retirement, they're taken care of. There are all kinds of programs, ministries to help after or during disasters. You know, the Southern Baptist, the South Men of South Texas, can't even think of the name of them. Texas Baptist Men, I knew it was in there somewhere. Texas Baptist Men has a group of men and women who are on the wait. Anytime there's a disaster, they pack up and they go, and they're in the middle of it, handing out water and food. They take mobile bathrooms, generators. They make sure not just while the storm is going on and people are in there, but they come back and they help to clean up. They'll help. So the Texas Baptist Men will go back and they'll build stuff for you. They'll bring a crew in and they'll construct things. This comes out of a heart of helping those, and that only comes through the Spirit of Christ in the believer. And we as a church and the people of God have these responsibilities individually as well as corporately. And that's what this statement's speaking about. We should have that kind of heart. We should have that kind of thing in mind when we're setting up ministries and when we're looking at ministry opportunities. We do that. I think of all the mission trips that I took down to Panama, and often, just about every time, we took a nurse with us, and she distributed medications among the people on the island. There were ointments. There are some little kids, albinos, that were born in the land of Panama, where it's just sun all the time, and their pigment on their skin gets burned. The skin almost gets burned off of their body because it doesn't have the protection that other skins do. And so she was giving out ointments and things like that to minister to these little kids that and families that didn't know what to do. They're stuck out on an island somewhere. They don't have the convenience to run to the store and go get some ointment. And so there are multitudes of ways that the church should be involved in helping to meet the needs of those that are needy and abused, neglected, have been left alone and helpless. That should be the work of the church, and we should agree to be that kind of people. Also, we should speak on behalf of the unborn, contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. I noticed here it didn't just say the sanctity of life. It says the sanctity of human life and the sanctity of all human life. We don't distinguish between one or another being good or looking in the womb and saying, well, this child is doomed to a life of being a mongoloid or something to that effect. There should be the sanctity of human life because God has made that life in his image. And we should acknowledge that and we should speak on behalf of them. No one else is speaking on behalf of the unborn but the church. Others have closed their mouths to it. They just go on to business as usual because it's a money-making endeavor. And the church needs to speak up for that and contend for this sanctity of human life and be the capstone of speaking out for the defenseless. In the early New Testament church, they ministered to those who were outcast and abandoned because of their newfound faith in Christ. Many of those Jewish families kicked those new believers out. You're not going to have anything to do with us. They wouldn't have a job. And that church said, we're going to give our goods to the church so they can distribute those things in wisdom and minister to the needs of those people. And that's where ministry has come. But this idea of protecting the unborn, there are a lot of people in our communities and in this world who are vulnerable. And the church has to be the voice for them, especially in our current culture, because it's so easy, according to our current culture, to just discard those who can't be of any value to society. And abortion is the main instance where that is a truth, killing of unwanted babies on demand. This workbook that we have provided a reminder, various areas of concern regarding this issue, and I just wrote it down as a quote in my notes here. Based on our conviction that all human life is sacred from conception to natural birth, Christians must oppose abortion, euthanasia and assisted suicide, human cloning, and any technology or research that involves the destruction of a human embryo. Christians should be at the forefront of efforts to preserve and protect all human life, including the life of the unborn, the aged, the sick, and the outcasts of society. As part of the work of the church, if we're going to be an entity, an organization, as it were, an organism that speaks about life, we should do what we can to preserve that life and to speak in defense of life against those who would just take it away. The last two sentences in the article address the responsibility of the believer to industry, government, and society at large. It says, every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. In order to promote these ends, Christians should be ready to work with all men of goodwill in any cause, being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. Again, our nation, I believe, was formed on biblical foundation, whereby we'd have an ethic of Christianity, operate under biblical principles and ethics. And obviously, we've wandered away from those as a nation, from those biblical concepts in a lot of different ways. But it's still a responsibility of the church to acknowledge that and to continue to contact leadership and let them know that we are still standing for these things and that we expect those that we elect to office to stand for those things that would be upright and would provide a good foundation for our children and the generations to come. And so we're to be influencing and convincing those who are in those important places. And even when we have opportunity to do so, to do that, make sure that godly ethics continue to be a part of the larger society. This is the privilege that we have, freedom, liberty as individuals within the United States. And note this, this is not readily available in every other nation of the world. Some people, they don't have a say in how their government's operated. We have a unique situation in this new experiment of the United States that we still have a voice, and we can still speak and hope that the principles of righteousness and truth and brotherly love are at the forefront and promote those things, and to work with all men of goodwill in any good cause. People that we work with may not agree on every detail of what we agree with as far as how we operate and what we do, the specifics and details of ministry. But we do have a responsibility to work as we can, as long as we do not compromise the truth and loyalty to Christ along the way. And this is this is the tension that we have in this world. Jesus said, you're in the world, but not of the world. And yet he prays for us that while we're in this world, the evil one doesn't have sway over us. And so he has equipped us with the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. And he has enabled you to be able to be a voice in the world, even though we're not of the world. At the very beginning, we noted this a couple of weeks ago, that man was appointed by God. The very first man was appointed to rule over the world. And we know that sin entered in on the picture, and there's a conflict there, that the devil has certain control and rule over certain things, but he still does not rule over those who are in Christ. He does not rule over you, and you have still a stewardship to what God has called you to do as one of his creation and one of his people. And so we have great responsibility. That first word up there, obligation. We have an obligation, a duty to our God who saved us to exercise and operate in this world in a way that would honor him. Again, governments and societies, they belong to the Lord in heaven. They may not always be what we hope they are, but they are there because the Lord has ordained them. And Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14 give us an outline of how we ought to conduct ourselves with that in mind. With the believers to serve God first and foremost, trust that God's wisdom prevails in all things and will prevail in all things, that the leaders that he divinely appoints are there for a purpose, and that we obey that government unless they violate our conscience and what God has called us to, and that we operate out of a conscience subject to God's righteous rule. Now, really, the only way that happens is that we be mindful of what God's righteous rule is all about. And the scripture gives that to us. Your conscience will only be as good as the information you feed it. And sitting in front of the TV and watching some of these reality shows and Oprah and some of these things is not going to feed your conscience appropriately. Not if you're going to have a Christian worldview. We need to be mindful of those that are out there speaking truth and encouraging the Christian church. And we need to follow those individuals and listen to them. Of course, do so very carefully, because there are charlatans out there who want to misguide, misrepresent the Lord for selfish gain. But we are called to be salt and light in the world. We can't ignore that. There is a social order around us that's been corrupted by sin, but we must remember we too were corrupted by sin, and the Lord called us out of it. And our call now is to be the vessels through which perhaps others will be called out of that as we operate under the leadership of his Spirit. The practice of this assignment, as noted in this last sentence, to be done without compromise of our faithfulness to Christ and the truth of his word. Cooperate with others, with those who will cooperate, and do it without compromise. In fact, Colossians 3:17 gives us the simplest command of all. Whatever you do, word or deed, do it all to the glory of God. I pray that as we think about our responsibility in this social order in which the Lord has put us in at this particular time in history, that we would praise him for his omniscient wisdom, even though we don't understand it, and trust that he is going to work out his purposes, and we do what we know to do, share the gospel, be a light, help the weak, be available. The church has that responsibility. That is what this statement of faith addresses. I hope you agree with that. Certainly there's probably more to it than what your pastor has revealed, but that is a synopsis of sorts, and I pray that that's helpful to you in these days. Next Sunday evening is Easter, and so we will not be meeting together. It'll probably be the week after that when we address the next article. And honestly, I've forgotten what that is already. Peace and War. So we're gonna look at the book War and Peace. And not really. We will look at this article in a couple of weeks. And so be in prayer as we continue to study and try and summarize and give understanding and light to this Baptist Faith and Message 2000. God bless you. Let me have prayer with you. And then, Brother Joe, if you'd lead us in something we might all know, we'll sing together. Father, we love you and we thank you for the honor and the privilege of being in this house, especially of being your children. Father, in this season of Easter, we're mindful of your sacrifice through your Son and also, Father, the resurrection. We're so grateful for allowing us to be adopted, spiritually adopted into your family. Lord God, we ask that you help us by the Spirit you placed within your children, that we might live not according to the flesh, but in such a way that we're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. We love you. Thank you for loving us in Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.